It's amazing to see how the Lord. We don't really communicate. Sometimes I do, but oftentimes I just allow it for the Lord to choose. And we have the one Spirit in the church, and the Spirit can use sermons and music and things people say, and just culminate and bring about a message that He orchestrated in the church. And so I'm thankful for that song choice. He touched me, shackled by a heavenly burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Tonight, I want to bring you the message out of Genesis chapter 2. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Or rather, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. The title of this message is Shame Meets Grace. Shame Meets Grace. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day they eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We pray now, I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, give me the liberty of the Spirit to communicate the message, Father, that concerning grace, shame meets grace. And I pray, Lord, that as I speak, so also the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would bring comfort, Lord, to the greatest needs in our life that is found right here in the very beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 3, and that is guilt and shame. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to this aspect of shame, I and Brother Burks and George Crabb, we together put up together a book called Shame Meets Grace. You can get this book on Amazon. The proceeds from the sales goes directly to RU Recovery. And in this book, I wrote my testimony and concerning why I participated in this endeavor to help write the book Shame Meets Grace. And I'm going to read to you what I wrote here. I grew up in a loving Christian home. I was taught the Word of God and recall having childlike faith in Jesus Christ. I remember the loving Lord and having a good opinion of Him as well as having a good opinion of myself. However, these opinions began to change as I grew older and began to view life through the lens of disappointment, sinful choices, guilt, and shame. I grew rebellious and disconnected from my parents and the authority in my life. I developed bitterness and mistrust towards God and towards all authority. As a teen, I sought acceptance in my peers. In high school, I started rebelling, using alcohol and drugs, which continued in a downward spiral of misconduct and eventually criminal behavior. I began to isolate and held resentment. I was getting behind in school, which eventually led me to give up and drop out altogether. Continuing down this path, I soon became heavily addicted, which culminated in more poor decisions and led to destructive behaviors. At the age of 24, I was hopelessly addicted to alcohol and drugs and was very ashamed of the choices I had made and the person I had become. In the midst of that lowest point, I wrote this letter in October of 2003, expressing the sin and shame that kept me in a cycle of depression and drug addiction. This is the letter. This is the first time in a long time I've written anything down. I really don't even know where to start. I am searching my mind and my heart as to how I ended up like this. How do I get back on a right track? I want a new start. I am confused as to what to do. I'm questioning everything about what I believe. I believe life is about character. It's about choice. I confess with my heart that I love the Lord, but my life denies that love. My life is full of sin. Life is hard, especially knowing what is right, but not doing what is right. I say I love God, but I do not trust Him. I say I trust God, but where is my faith? I say I have faith, but I do not obey Him. Pride is my weakness. My character is flawed. I am not proud of who I am. Failing has become acceptable. I am a man of no character. I have been given much, but I have squandered it all. I have not been thankful. Who have I become? What have I become? I am ashamed. It was at this lowest point in my disgrace that I found a loving and merciful God drawing me to Himself and willing to give me a covering for my shame. If you are someone in bondage to shame, if you are someone in bondage to shame, I pray that you can learn through this biblical study on how to appropriate God's grace, love, and acceptance as a covering of your own shame. If you know someone that is struggling with shame, I pray that through this same study you will be readily to extend empathy and grace as the covering to someone else's shame. May God deliver those that are held in bondage to this crippling emotion of shame that keeps so many still in hiding. Now, in this book, you have those three different testimonies, including mine. That's four testimonies. And then they're little short chapters, but when we wrote this book and we brought it out in the national conference several years ago, 400 copies sold just like that. We had people calling and saying, man, this book, and what God has used this book to transform and change my spiritual life. And I know God used it, and God is still using it today. And so if you know someone struggling with shame and has a difficult past that they can't seem to get over, this is a great recommendation to recommend this book to them. And I'm going to take three chapters out of the book and teach them to you tonight. The first one is this, the canceling of sin and the covering of shame. The canceling of sin and the covering of shame. Ever since Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of Eden, mankind has experienced sin and guilt, culminating with emotions of shame. Both guilt and shame are painful emotions that stem from our fallen nature. So pain and shame are both painful emotions that stem from a fallen nature. You know, before the fall, a person, there wasn't pain, wasn't death, wasn't those things. After the fall, pain is a result of going past boundaries, right? We know that as a kid, we try these boundaries, right? My children, I got to stop them because they want to jump off this 20-foot cliff, you know, and look, Dad, I can do it. And they've got to learn boundaries physically. But can I tell you that also God has given boundaries to the soul, and the pain of the soul is shame. The pain of the soul is shame. And those boundaries are when a soul breaks the moral law of God, which results in pain of the soul, shame. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Guilt is the conscious acknowledgement that a standard has been violated and a debt is owed. So you have sin, guilt, and shame right out of the book, out of Genesis chapter 3. You have sin that came into the world because Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they partook of the tree of good and knowledge and evil. And because they did that, the Bible says, by one man sin entered into this world, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. So sin came into the world, and as a result of sin, death, but also guilt and shame. And guilt is a conscious acknowledgement that a standard has been violated. That's what guilt is. That a debt has been owed. Every time that Adam and Eve looked over at that fruit, that tree, they saw the violation of their conscience, the violation of that standard. The fruit was missing. There's the violation of the standard. Sin is a violation that troubles the conscience with guilt. Guilt is attached to an act. It admits that I have done something wrong. Guilt demands that restitution be made before our conscience is clear. Guilt demands that restitution be made. Now, when it comes to guilt and Christ, the Bible teaches us that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. How does it cleanse our conscience? Because the debt has been paid. Christ paid the debt for sin. And so we can have a clean conscience, even though we've done things wrong. Our guilt can be removed because of the blood of Christ who paid for it. Guilt demands restitution, and Jesus Christ paid that debt. Amen. So, shame, however, is the self-abasement that results from the deficiency we see in ourselves. Shame is the self-abasement that results from the deficiency we see in ourselves. While guilt is troubled with the doing, shame is troubled with the being. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am someone wrong. Shame, guilt looks to an offense with someone else, while shame takes up an offense with self. Restitution can remove guilt, but feelings of shame can linger in one's life far after forgiveness and restitution has been made. Guilt is settled by a judicial satisfaction. Guilt is settled by a judicial satisfaction. Jesus dying on the cross was a judicial satisfaction. The judge needed the payment of sin. The judge of the earth, God, a holy God, demanded penalty for sin, the debt of sin to be paid. Jesus met that requirement, and it was a judicial transaction. Christ's blood paid for our account, paid on our account. Paid in full, tetelestai, is what he cried from the cross, meaning paid in full. But shame is healed only by a relational approval. In other words, I could, Dave Driver, since I just caught his eye, let's just say I went and I broke in Dave Driver's car. I stole his stuff. I came back to Dave and I said, man, I hope your car didn't get broken into recently. He'll be like, it was you, Pastor. No. And I went back to Dave and I said, man, I've broken your car. I'm so sorry. I want to make restitution. I've been feeling bad about this. And so I repay Dave the things that I did. But let me ask you a question. Has the restitution been made? Yeah. I can go to bed tonight. I made it right with Dave. But when I walk past Dave, unless we have a relationship that's been mended, I still have shame, won't I? I'll still feel bad. I'll still think, well, my goodness, he probably doesn't like me anymore. He probably won't invite me over to his house to watch football or anything. I hope so. But, so shame is healed by relational approval. Now, understand this. This is how it works when it comes to ministering to people. And I'll get to the third point on ministering, the ministry of dignity. But when it comes to people that have lives that have shame in areas, and we all deal with it because we're all sinners, but particularly in people that have areas in their life where they're dealing with past transgressions and it's resulted in them having a lot of shame, you and I, it's going to take us loving them in spite and them seeing that there is a relational connection with us as God's people, loving them, and that's what was going to reach them past that shame. Or otherwise, if there's not a relationship with them, the shame will drive them back away. Do you understand that? If there's not a relationship, the shame will drive them back away. And I'll get to that in a minute. But let me continue. The Apostle Paul was one who dealt with both guilt and shame. He spoke of both emotions in Romans chapter 7, 15 through 24. The Bible reads for this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." If you're not confused yet. "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, Paul struggled with the continued guilt of his wrong actions. By the way, Paul did some pretty terrible things. I mean, Paul, before he was met on the Damascus Road, he was a persecutor of Christians. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first deacon. And he drug many Christians out of their homes and had them persecuted and killed. He had some things to think, you know what? I mean, my goodness. And then now he comes into the Christian life and he's trying to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling, not being saved, but trying to live the Christian life. And he finds that, man, there is a war in me. And the things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And it's this constant battle that's going on in him. And Paul admits many times that he was doing things wrong, but the doing of wrong actions became more subjective for Paul. His focus turned from what he did wrong to the fact he saw himself as wretched. You see the guilt turning to shame, the guilt and the shame. He says, "I do those things that I shouldn't. I want to do those things that are right, but I don't. I don't want to do those things that are wrong, but I do. I don't. I do. I don't. I do. I am wretched." Shame. Guilt is action. Wretched shame comes to the person. It takes an offense with who I am. It takes an offense with my deficiency. I am wretched. The focus changed from what he did to who he is. He used words like "I am" and "me." Paul's guilt and shame became overbearing and resulted in his earnest cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, Paul's wretched view of himself first led him to desperation. Oh, wretched man. Desperation. His response to shame was that he saw himself unlovable and unworthy and therefore wretched. He was in agreement with God that the evil he saw present in him was repulsive. He hated what he knew was true about himself. And he said, "But what I hate, that I do." Many people live their lives with a wretched view of themselves. They are burdened with guilt and shame. Even Christians can live their lives with a wretched view of themselves. This wretched view has left them feeling painfully flawed, inadequate, alienated, defeated, undeserving, and not good enough. They feel diminished in their own eyes, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of God, and they do not feel accepted or loved, and often do not feel they belong. Like Paul, if all we know is what is true about ourselves, then we are left with nothing but a shame-based identity of ourselves. Some have chosen to deal with this shame by not even looking at themselves. They avoid the shame by hiding from exposure. This is why some avoid the Word of God, because it is a mirror that shows us our faults and imperfections. And the truth of the matter is that there is a deficiency in every one of us. That common deficiency is our sin, our sin nature, the power of indwelling sin. And Paul calls this deficiency the body of this death. So, however, understanding our deficiency is only part of the solution. Paul goes on to explain the hope of redemption for both his guilt and shame. He writes in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul's hope for redemption from guilt and shame was not just to wallow in despair, but to seek dependence in Christ to overcome the evil within. He saw change within as a real solution to overcome shame. And Paul looks to a real hope and an inner change through the power of Christ. And Paul, by faith, sought God's grace for both acceptance and for the power to live a life unashamed. You see, Paul allowed guilt and the shame bring him to a place of despair. But that despair, he didn't stay in despair. He transitioned to Romans chapter 8 into dependence. And dependence is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of life that can truly do the change agent in our lives. So the only other time the Greek word was used, translated as wretched in Romans chapter 8, is in Revelation chapter 3:17, and that's speaking of the Laodicean church, that they thought themselves to be spiritually rich and clothed in righteousness, but the Bible says that they were naked. So, trying to hide our deficiency is not the answer. Shame is God's motivator to seek a covering in the grace of God. Dependency upon God's sufficient grace is the answer for both our deficiency and shame-based identity. God's grace in Jesus Christ meets our own deficiency. When our deficiency is met by grace, He then can clothe our shame. Adam and Eve, they've sinned in the garden, and they've partaken of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, and the Bible says that God created them naked. And when they partook of that fruit, they saw themselves naked, and they were ashamed, and they went to cover themselves with fig leaves. And that is a picture of humanity trying to do their best to cover their shame. I tell you how I tried to cover my shame. I tried to cover it with alcohol. I tried to cover it with drugs. I tried to cover it with everything that I could, and it's all fig leaves. There's only one true covering for shame, and that is the ministry of God's grace for our life. And Jesus came to Adam and Eve. He sought them out in the garden because there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And God came to them in the cool of the day, and He called for them, and He found them out, and He questioned them, and He analyzed, and He saw that there was guilt and shame there. And the Bible teaches us that He clothed them. He covered their shame. But before He covered their shame, He had to kill an animal, because there was no death before the fall. And so the killing of that animal was a picture of that sacrificial death, that sacrificial lamb that would die for us, Jesus Christ. So there was the canceling of sin. Jesus, Adam and Eve, Jesus provided the sacrifice for their sin. The debt was paid. You disobeyed me, but I just made restitution. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I just made restitution for you. But I won't just stop there. I also have a clothing, a covering for you. And He made them clothes. That's pretty cool, ain't it? I wonder if they were in fashion. Jesus, that's not even enough. It was the only clothes there ever was, so I guess that was the fashion at the time. But but he clothed them one designer. He clothed them. So the ministry is twofold. Jesus' ministry to us is the covering of our shame. The covering of our shame. The covering of our shame is that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We don't have a shame-based identity of, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm just wretched, and focused on that, but now I've come to Christ, I've received His forgiveness through the blood of His Son, and I've also been robed with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And now, not only is the debt paid, but the relationship is good. Ain't that amazing? Because if the relationship is not restored, then the shame is the same, remains. But my friend, you and I, though we're sinners, and our sins has been canceled through the blood of Jesus Christ, also, when God looks on us, He doesn't look at us like this. Yeah, I know you still a little sinner, rotten. He doesn't do that. He sees us completely forgiven, completely righteous. Completely righteous in Christ Jesus. Completely favored, loved, and blessed, because this is the ministry that Jesus Christ gives to us. The canceling of sin and the covering of shame. Now, another chapter in this book is I want to bring to light is this, and that's that second aspect of grace-clothed dignity. Grace-clothed dignity. You see, Adam and Eve were created with dignity. They were created with dignity. Dignity is a gift from God. Personal esteem drives from God. This is ours because we are created in the image of God. We do not receive it from anyone else, and certainly not from the state or the civil or the political entities. Dignity inheres in us from the fact that we are human beings made in the image of God. It does not matter what the condition in which we are born, in wealth or whether either in poverty. It does not matter to what national or ethnic background we may have. It does not matter as the physical or mental capabilities we have or the limitations on one sort or the other. We are equal and all deserving of having our dignity respected because we are human beings. We are human beings made in the image of God. The definition of dignity, according to the Webster Dictionary in 1828, is this: true honor, nobleness, or elevation of mind, consenting in a high sense of propriety, truth, and justice, with an abhorrence or hatred of mean and sinful actions as opposed to meanness. Webster continues to illustrate, in this sense we speak of the dignity of mind, the dignity of, bless you, the dignity, I'm respecting your dignity just right there, no, just like the dignity of sentiments. The dignity is based on moral rectitude, all vice incompatible with true dignity of mind. The man who deliberately injures another, whether male or female, has no true dignity of soul. So, if the depiction of lacking personal dignity is to cause injury to another, then there is no greater enemy to your dignity than Satan himself. He is a roaring lion that seeketh whom he may devour. It is Satan that desires to strip you of your dignity. It is God that desires to clothe and restore your dignity. You see, that's what Satan was doing in that garden, wasn't he? He was wanting to strip them from their dignity. And can I tell you, that's what Jesus did. That's what Satan tried to do to Christ on the cross, is to strip him from his dignity. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. The enemy's desire is to destroy your dignity. The Bible identifies this enemy as Satan, the devil, who from the beginning of man's history has challenged God's right to rule. And from Satan's contact with evil in the Garden of Eden, his goal has been to draw human beings made in the image of God away from serving their Creator. Think of this disastrous effects on Adam and Eve when they gave in to the devil's influence. The immediate consequences of their disobedience to God's law regarding the forbidden fruit was that the two of them went into hiding from the face of God. Why hide? Adam confessed. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam's relationship with his heavenly Father and his view of himself had changed. He was ashamed and no longer felt comfortable, not only in his own skin, but also ashamed to be in the presence of God. As a result of sin entering the world, the image of God has been marred. The result of this marring is a loss of human dignity. This loss of dignity is what is called shame. Adam and Eve, that were once naked and ashamed, and not ashamed, but sin added shame. And as a result of the fall, the human race has lost its own God-given dignity. And the fallout of this loss of dignity is seen in how we treat one another. How we treat each other shows the fallout of the loss of dignity that God has given to us. God dignified man first at creation, but man fell and marred that image. And God has restored the dignity of man through redemption, through the cross. He's canceled our sin, and he has covered our shame. Now, the last one of this for tonight is this: ministering to one's dignity. This is a message that I believe that the church desperately needs. It's found in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is another take on God and God's desire of covering shame. And it's found right here in Genesis chapter 9. And the story tells us that God flooded the earth. God flooded the earth because men had nothing but evil in their imaginations. And they were exceedingly sinful and would not turn back to God. And so God started over and he flooded the earth. And he started over with Noah. And the Bible teaches us that after the floods came down and Noah walked out of that ark, that the story picks up that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now we know that Noah was a righteous man. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there's only a few men that have that term given to themselves. And one of them, that he walked with God, that's the term. One of them was Enoch, the other one was Noah. And I believe that Noah is a result of the ministry of who Enoch was, that he walked with God, and Noah walked with God. And so we know that a man who walks with God is not going to be given over to drunkenness, because it's a sin in the Bible. Drunkenness is a sin in the Bible. But during this time, there was a transition when God flooded the earth that the atmosphere completely radically changed. And so many commentaries and teach that they believe that he drunk of the vine, not understanding the change, and that it would become unfermented and it would cause him to be drunken. But nonetheless, Noah is drunk. And it says in verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. So here you have Ham comes into the tent of his father who's drunken, and his father's unclothed. And he sees his father, his father's nakedness, and he comes out making a mockery of it. And because he comes out making a mockery of it and exposing that shame, God judges Ham. Notice what it says. And he drank, in verse 22, and Ham the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. So the other two brothers show up and say, what are you doing? No, cover our father. And they cover him. And because of this offense to God for exposing the shame of their father, God says the Bible says that, and the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth and shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 150 years. Now we know the history of Ham is that his descendants is the Canaanites, and his brother, which would be Israel, and when they came into Canaan land and ran out all the Ites, this was God's foretold prophecy of the judgment that came upon this particular sin. Now what is God saying here out of the gate? God is saying that he does not want us to expose shame. God shames. God will shame the wicked, the Bible says. But you see, the world, the church is different than the world. You walk in the grocery line and you see the tabloid, so-and-so's divorced, so-and-so does this, and you turn on the news and everything's about exposing everyone's wickedness and everyone's shame and downing, tearing everyone's name down. And God says, that's not going to be my people. I want the ministry of canceling sin and covering shame. You see, Jesus' ministry restores dignity to human beings. Before I go to that part here, I'm going to read this to you because this is what I wrote in the book, Ministering to One's Dignity. Ministering to dignity to others is not just a theological exercise, but also the practical involvement of giving empathy to people that are in shameful conditions. It is loving people as Christ loved and added a covering for their shame. I can remember when I walked into RU Recovery Program, I had a very shameful lifestyle. This shame sadly included an immoral relationship with a woman which resulted in a little baby girl that at the time I believed to be my child. Jim Reber, the RU director, loved me where I was at, and one Friday night when I arrived at the program, he gave me a beautiful dress for that little girl that he had purchased, wrapped up in the most beautiful package. I had never seen such a beautiful dress before. My eyes were filled with tears. The dress was symbolic for the heart of this man who was filled with grace and not judgment. I think that his heart is similar to the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus seeks to restore dignity and not to pile on shame. Jesus took particular interest in those who were disfranchised or written off by society. He gave much to many of them who had little, were given little, and were treated as little. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good picture of the heart of Jesus Christ that puts aside discrimination and social prejudices and gave worth to every soul. The golden rule is likewise the principle of human dignity and respect for the image of God in every man. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law of the prophets. The greatest two commandments spoke of the dignity of every human being. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus the apostle defined pure religion undefiled before God as visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction to keep himself unspotted from the world. And Jesus taught that he will judge us according to the respect of the dignity we hold and give to others. Matthew 25:31-46 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch that ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them that left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me not meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me not drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or thirsted? I already read that. It's a double print. You got it? Jesus had a ministry to people, and he ministered to them in restoring dignity. Restoring and giving them dignity. One of the essentials in the ministry of the pure gospel is that restoring of dignity to the poor. Paul the Apostle, in the epistle to the church of Galatia, in the second chapter, he expounded the gospel of grace and gave explicit instructions to those who preached the gospel to the Gentiles and to the circumcised Jew. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. The ministry of Jesus, likewise, was that of restoring dignity in every area of a person's life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set liberty to them that are bruised. And when John the Baptist was in prison and was doubting if Jesus was truly the Messiah, Jesus told his disciples to tell John, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, God desires to restore dignity. The enemy desires to strip you of your dignity. And dignity is God-given. It's God-given to us because we are creatures made in the image of God, and it's God-given to us because we are valued by God so much so that he shed his blood for us and he died for us. And we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I like what the apostle wrote. He says, I don't know what we'll be like, but I know we'll be like him. And we need to look at each other in that view, in that same view. Now, close with his thoughts here. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Because, you see, just because you know God's heart in covering shame, the enemy uses shame to derail, discourage, hurt the Christian. So, how? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says this, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now this is prophetic. I'm thankful that old serpent, the devil, he's been defeated, but he's going to be cast down once and good and for all. And but in the meantime, he has a ministry. It's called the Accuser of the Brethren. And by the way, if you're one of those people that you just pick apart Christians, man, you know this church over here, they don't believe this right, and this church over here, and these Christians, and you're just the Accuser of the Brethren, you've taken up the enemy's ministry. You've taken up the enemy's ministry. He's the Accuser of the Brethren. So how are we to overcome the Accuser of the Brethren? Brethren, verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So first, if we're going to overcome this accuser of the brethren who wants to use shame as a weapon to destroy and to clobber in the head the Christian, keep him defeated, we're going to have to remember the blood. Amen. We're going to have to remember the blood. That old devil comes around and wants to shame you and strip you of your dignity because of some sinful thought you had, some sinful action you had. You may have had it and it's wrong and you shouldn't have done this or you shouldn't have thought that. But you can remember the blood, friend. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They overcame the accuser by the what? The blood of the Lamb. How else can you overcome the accuser? He says here, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Don't give the enemy ammunition. If I'm a Christian, I'm to walk in the light as he is in the light. I'm not to have fellowship with works of darkness. And if I go off, the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation. We like to stop there, but there is therefore no condemnation to them which walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So if I just go off living a life and I'm just going off in sin and contrary to the will of God, boy, you're giving the enemy a Rambo machine gun to just lay you down. And so if we want to keep this accuser from having firing power, then we need to just live and have a testimony that's aligned with the Word of God. Right? We need to live obedient lives. You say, well, who can be perfectly obedient? None of us can. None of us can. Not on this side of heaven. But we have the power and we have the Spirit of God that can aid us and help us. One person said this way, before I got saved, I was running to sin. After I got saved, I'm running from sin. Sometimes it catches me. But I'm constant run. And can I tell you, we don't have to give the enemy on purpose the ammo if we live obedient lives to the will of God. Number three, he says this, which accused them before God night and day, or verse 3, he says, in the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. What does that mean? They loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they had a love, it just wasn't for their own life. They had a love for Christ. And again, this is where it becomes in relationship. This is where the cross reaches and touches our heart, that he died for me. And if he died for me, he's not asking me to die for me, he's asking me to live for him. And even if he asked me to die for him, I'd be willing to, because Jesus taught us this morning's message, he's the resurrection and the life, amen? And I shall never die, believest thou this? Death for the Christian is just a door into eternity with God. And number four, if we're going to overcome this accuser, verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Look for Jesus' coming. Look for Jesus' coming. Keep your eyes on the time. He hath but a short time. Sometimes you just got to remind that old devil, it keeps coming around, your time's about up, bud. Amen. I'm on the winning side. Remind yourself you're on the winning side. And how to be a free shame zone church. A free shame. Because here's what we think. Just like the law can cause people to like be a little bit more better than what we did. That's what the law does. The law was given to bring us to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. But the law, if I'm a pastor that I just enforce the law on you like the Pharisees did and put on heavy burdens on you and you feel condemned and always weak and never able to, I might get some servitude out of you, but it will never be like the son who has the inheritance. It will never be like what grace can do. And grace liberates us and empowers us. And so, just like shame, people tend to use law to try to get people to live right when grace does a much better job. Also, people like to use shame. They like to use shame as a tool. And my friend, shame is something that, you know, churches, somebody do something wrong and they shame them. They put them up in front of everybody and, you know what that does? That runs that person off from that church and they never come back most of the times. Because shame is not the object of which transforms and changes life. Shame never reaches the heart. Do you remember when they took that woman who was in front of adultery and they said, look what she done? And Jesus says, where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn ye. Go and sin no more. Wow. He liberated her. He allowed her to be transformed by what? Love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness. That's what we've got. Amen. So if we want to have a shame zone free church, remember you're a sinner saved by grace too. Amen. Don't judge without mercy. Number two, remember that if you're not for the grace of God, where would you be? So give grace liberally to others. And remember, the greatest of these is charity. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Choose to love rather than find fault. The Bible says that love covereth a multitude of sins. Number four, remember to see each other in white robes. Remember that performance-based acceptance with God is a shame trap designed by the enemy to strip you of your dignity. Start viewing everyone you see that names the name of Christ as unspotted robes, because that's the way God sees us, amen. I know, it's amazing. That's what grace does. It changes the heart to think, me, an old wretched sinner, unspotted because of the grace and mercy and love of God. So, when it comes to this aspect of shame, canceling of sin and covering of shame, grace-clothed dignity, and ministering to one's dignity. This little book here will take you a lot more through what I just taught in a more detailed way. And if you know somebody that this could be helped to, pass along to them. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do love you. We thank you, Lord, that you love sinners. We're thankful, Lord, that you've provided the blood to cancel our sin. Lord, we're indebted to you. We could never repay that debt, but Jesus Christ paid the debt. It's a gift that all of us can have by simply receiving it. Lord, like a little child that comes to the Christmas tree and grabs that gift and says, I'll take that. He doesn't expect to pay for it. He doesn't expect to earn it. That's the same way that salvation is to every child. If we come to you in simple faith, receiving you as our personal Savior, our sins are forgiven. Our debt is paid. Lord, also, not only did you cancel our sin, but you cover our shame. Lord, I know in my own life, I have a life that at times has been very shameful. But Lord, I do know that I can go on today because I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That shame does not keep me bound and in bondage. I have victory, I have freedom. I have my identity in Christ. I do not have a shame-based identity. But it's because of the love of Christ. It's because of the righteousness of Christ. It's because I found my identity in you, and that's our true identity. And Lord, I pray that us as a church, that we would have the same ministry and same heart as Jesus Christ, that we would not seek to shame people, to expose their shame, but Lord, to cover their shame by teaching them the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Let's just have a short time of an altar call as the music begins to play. God's spoken to your heart in some area. You can do business with God right here at the altar. Maybe tonight's message was just a reminder of how good God has been to you. Maybe you recognize that, man, your sins have been canceled. Praise God for that. It took a great price to pay that. It was the price of God's Son. Maybe you need to come this evening and just bow before him, thanking him. Maybe you've not even put it together. You've got a past that God's delivered you from, and you don't even think about it anymore. You've been liberated, and you're on the winning side, and you moved forward. But you forget that there are many people that still struggle with their past. Paul said, "Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Our past doesn't have to be to have the power of our presence. We can forget that past, and we can claim God's grace in great measure for our present life, our present standing with Him, and certainly